My wife and I have been attending Tyler Press for the last couple of months, and it's been a real privilege for us to be here. I really appreciate John's teaching, and I hope y'all who've been the beneficiaries of it for so long don't take it for granted. There's not many men who proclaim such a solid word so humbly, and week after week it's been a blessing to me. So y'all should be thankful for him, and please do pray for him as he's away. Let me give you just a word of personal introduction before I read the psalm for us this morning. As he said, my name's Ben Wheeler. I grew up here in Tyler, lived here my whole life. I was a third-generation Tylerite, and my parents are actually here with me this morning, Don and Janet, and as are my four children and my wife, Rachel. We got married 16 years ago, I believe. 15? 15. I was a student at Texas A&M. Rachel was a recent graduate of Duke University, and we were married. Then we moved up to Oklahoma and Kansas, where I worked in the food industry for about 8 years. I worked for Tyson Foods for a long time. If you've got questions, I've got answers you may not want to know. But we worked in the food industry for about that long, and then we moved to Dallas in 2005 to attend Westminster Seminary in Dallas. Did that for 3 years, and then I worked in the church for 3 years in Dallas and then down in South Texas. People always ask me, what are you planning to do now? And I tell them, I know that God knows what his plan is for my life, and I also know that I don't know what that plan is. But he's making me more comfortable with not knowing, and I'm working on our patience and our faith. And so we're in a time of transition right now. I currently am a product manager for Ingersoll Rand. I'm doing that to pay the bills, and we will see what God calls us to in the future. But that's who I am. And let me pray for us, and then we'll stand and hear the reading of God's word. Lord, we gather once again to hear what you have to say to us. I pray that by your Spirit at work in us, for the sake of your glory, for the sake of our Savior Jesus Christ, that you would proclaim your truth to us in fullness and that we would be changed by it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please stand now and hear the reading of God's word from Psalm 147. And I should warn you, I'm going to read and preach from the English Standard Version. It's almost identical to the NIV, but is a little bit different. And because y'all are a mature audience, I know you can handle a little bit different. But you may want to just listen as I read rather than trying to follow along. Hear the word of the Lord. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God. For it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is the Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. For he strengthens the bars of your gates. He blesses your children within you. He makes peace in your borders. He fills you with the finest of the wheat. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters hoarfrost like ashes. He hurls down his crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He makes his wind blow and the waters flow. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. Let's sing together. One thing we must always remember when we're approaching the Psalms is that the Psalms are poetry. It's not a letter of mere exhortation. It's not so much straight teaching. It's not really historical literature. It's not a work of bland theology. It is poetry. And we know that God put things in the form of poetry for the same reason that men today put things in the form of poetry. It is because in this form we are stirred in a special way. It is because when things are put into a certain form, often we're inspired. It seems as though the words are lifted to another level and they're able to communicate more than they would as mere text. And that reminds us of part of what God's purpose in this psalm for us is this morning. It's not merely to teach us, and it's not merely to command us, although it does those things. It's not merely to teach us about who God is or what He has done, although it does those things. It's to inspire us in a certain way. In fact, I could say I believe, as I've studied the psalm and thought about it this week, that God's purpose in this psalm for us is that it would equip us to praise Him. And not just equip us to praise Him in the generic sense of the word praise or the technical sense of the word praise, but in the true sense of the word praise. I believe that God this morning means to equip us to offer true praise to Him. Heartfelt praise to Him. Praise that perhaps has something to do with our emotions and our wills and yes, our minds, but not merely our minds. I wondered as I was moved out of full-time ministry into this role where I fill pulpits occasionally, I wondered if God didn't have a unique purpose for me. And the purpose is this. When I was in college and I look back on my development as a Christian, it was sad to me to see how much of my development as a Christian happened on ordinary Sunday mornings and how much of it happened in unusual circumstances. It seemed that God really, more often than not, used retreats, weekend retreats, or guest pastors in special ways in my life. And I don't know why that is. Maybe it's just because I'm a sinful guy, and when I went to church on my Sunday mornings, I was sleepy and not paying attention. Something I'm sure no one of y'all are guilty of. But it causes me to wonder if in this role as visiting preacher, if He doesn't want us to have some special times together. In other words, I wonder, and I've prayed that this would not be just another Sunday morning, and it wouldn't be just another sermon. But it'd be one in which He is pleased by His Spirit at work in us to actually change us a little bit. To knock off some more of that sin which tangles us so easily. To maybe slay some of that doubt which worms its way into our head and won't get out. To conform us more to His image. That's my prayer this morning, is that He would equip us to be His children and offer right praise, true praise to Him. As I meditated on this psalm, I thought a lot about why it is that, by and large, our praise as Americans tends to be somewhat lukewarm. No, I'm not saying that directed at y'all. You have to understand that my wife and I, in our 15 years of marriage, have gone regularly to about 12 different churches. There's that many churches that we've attended for an extended period of time in 15 years. And as a seminary student and a guy who worked at several different churches and have filled pulpits for a while, I've been to at least another 20 churches. It's a pretty good sample of American church life, at least in this part of the world and at least in Reformed circles. And I have to say that while I've seen worship that occurred with all sorts of instruments and in all sorts of buildings and all sorts of styles and new choruses and very old choruses and new hymns and hymns that were very old and songs sung straight from the Psalter, regardless of the form that praise took, the sad fact of the matter is more often than not, we as Christians are only marginally engaged in this worship. The sad fact of the matter is we as Christians are partially engaged most of the time in what we do when we come together on Sunday mornings. It gets just too familiar to us, and we're too comfortable with the idea of who God is and what He's done. And our conversion experience seems so long ago. I was thinking about this and wondering why it is that we tend to be rather tepid. And I stumbled upon a documentary Monday night, and it really caused my thoughts to be clarified. It was a documentary on ESPN, and it was chronicling the Red Sox' great victory over the Yankees in the 2004 American League Championship Series. I imagine most of you remember this, or at least heard of it, when the Red Sox were down 3-0 in a 7-game series, and they came back and won 4 consecutive games. And it was told from the perspective of Red Sox fans, and it kept showing all these clips of the what do they call it, Chowderhead Nation, gathered together in bars and cheering with such exuberance, and people in the stadiums wild with enthusiasm over this great victory that they had achieved. It had been 86 years without a victory of this sort, ever since they had traded Babe Ruth, and they believed they were under a curse for this thing, that they had traded the best player in baseball for a nominal fee. But after 86 years of defeat, they finally were on the verge of tasting victory, and they were wild with enthusiasm. They sang songs of joy. They danced dances of joys. They reveled in the victory, and it seemed fitting. It's fitting, right, when your team celebrates to cheer? And I think that's some of what God is calling us to this morning, is to respond to the victory He has won for us in like manner. With hearts filled with joy, with songs loud with praise. Let's look at the psalm itself this morning. It basically divides itself into 3 stanzas really well. Each begins with a command to praise. There's one in the first verse, there's one in verse 7, and there's one in verse 12, actually 2 in verse 12. And it seems to me as we read these and as I read the commentaries that these 3 stanzas sort of focus on a theme. The first stanza seems to talk about God as our healer. It's more than that. You can't really reduce it to one word, but it does speak about God as our healer. So we're going to consider that in the first few verses. And then it talks about God as our provider. God is our gracious provider. And the last stanza speaks about God as our gracious protector. So let's look at this and see what God is going to teach us and how He's going to call us to praise Him. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. It's interesting that from the beginning, God doesn't say, sing praise to me because I said so. He could say that, and we would be obligated to obey Him because He has that right as creator and sustainer of the universe. But He doesn't. He gives us reasons why we ought to praise Him. And He says, it's good. And I don't think this is good in the moral sense, although it does have that implication. I think it's more just in the sense that it's good. You had a good meal. I had a walk in the park, and it was good. It was pleasant temperature. I spent time with my children tonight, and it was good. It is good to sing praises to our God. It's simply an enjoyable thing. It's pleasant, he says. And a song of praise is fitting. It has the sense of being appropriate or right. It's just the right thing to do at the right time to sing a song of praise. Then he continues with these attributes of our gracious healer. He's gracious because the Lord builds up Jerusalem and He gathers the outcasts of Israel. Now we could think about this term, builds up Jerusalem, in sense of a architectural or engineering sense, but that would be to limit it far too small. The Lord builds up Jerusalem has this idea of one who oversees the entire welfare of the city. He builds it up in all of its ways. Not only is it the appropriate size, but the people within it are well provided for. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. How do you gather outcasts? What does it require in terms of power to bring people near who are far off? Well, it requires a lot, right? It certainly requires a power that we don't have. We can envision some ways in how we could build a city, at least to some extent, or have a part in it, but we can't gather the outcasts. We can't make those who are far off come back, but the Lord can. He also heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. The Lord builds up Jerusalem, He gathers the outcasts of Israel, He heals the brokenhearted, and He binds up their wounds. I have a good friend here who's a cardiologist that I saw the other night. I hadn't seen him since he had moved back to town. I should have asked him how he is at healing the brokenhearted. Certainly this is not talking about cardiology, is it, when the Lord makes this statement? No, he's talking about the wounds of the heart, those deepest wounds, the wounds that we have no medicine to heal. We have some narcotics that can dull the pain. We have some distractions that can take our mind off things. We can wait a while and maybe the wounds will sort of get calloused over, but God is able to heal the brokenhearted and bind up the wounds of the brokenhearted. It's quite a picture of tenderness. It's quite a picture of gentleness. It's the picture of one who knows the inner workings of the smallest parts of our being. And he moves from that picture of gentleness and care, almost like a nursing mother, moves to, he determines the number of the stars in verse 4. And he gives to all of them their names. It's an amazing contrast, isn't it? Because our Lord not only is able to reach within us, he's the same God. Those same hands control the movement of the very stars. Now, y'all have heard the astounding facts about how many stars there are. And we know it's beyond conception, but I had to look it up just to remind myself once again. In the Milky Way galaxy alone, there are 100,000 million stars. So you take 1 million and 100,000 of those, that's how many stars are in our one galaxy. And then you know there's millions upon millions of galaxies. We can't find the end of the universe. And the same God who's at work in our hearts to heal the breaking there, that same God is at work in the universe wide. He has that sort of power to subdue and control all that there is. And so the psalmist responds, "Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble and he casts the wicked to the ground." You see, it's not only that he has this power, the power to reach into our heart and the power of the universe, but he has the desire to lift up the low and see that righteousness is done. He lifts up the humble and he casts the wicked to the ground. And before we move to the second stanza, I have to ask the question or articulate the question that I think many of you may be asking, which is this. You know, I know some brokenhearted that haven't been healed. And I can think of several humble people I know that haven't been lifted up. And I can think of several wicked people that need to be brought down. What do you say in response to that? There's a lot of ways to answer that question. There's a lot of facts and figures I could point to or stories I could tell. But I think this morning what I just want to say is consider Christ and then consider your story in light of his. If you're wrestling with the fact that you and your humility are being left alone, think about Christ and how he was treated in his humility, how the wickedness was allowed to prevail so totally over his life, and yet the end of that story was not wicked prevailing, was it? The end of that story is the righteous, humbled one was exalted above all men. And we must think about our story in light of his story, because if we're called to carry the cross that he carried, and if we're called to walk the path that he walked, and if we're called to trust as he trusted, it makes sense that God would cause us to be in the midst of situations much like his. God is our gracious healer. In the second stanza, we see how God is our gracious provider. Sing to the Lord, it says in verse 7. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre. He covers the heavens with cloud. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass to grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. It's an amazing testament of provision. He covers the needs of this earth. He created it and he sustains it by seeing even to the needs of the small creatures. Young ravens, he gets their food. It's a great statement about how God is a sustainer, how he continues to provide for the needs of this creation. And it would be logical in light of that if it said next, he really delights in the creation. He really delights in the physical. And I know that God does have some delight in his creation, or he wouldn't have made it. And I know he delights in a right use of our bodies, or he wouldn't have given them to us. And yet it says in an unexpected turn that his delight is not in the creation. It's not in the strength of the horse, nor is his pleasure in the legs of a man. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. There's a lot of confusion about what it means to fear him, but Tim Keller has a great definition for this word fear, and I think it's worth us considering. And as a PCA pastor, I'm morally obligated to quote Tim Keller at least once a sermon. He says this about fear. Fear is a life-rearranging, joyful awe and wonder before the greatness of who God is and what he has done. Satan likes to make us think, I think, that fear is cowering before the presence of God in some unhealthy way, like we would a tyrant, like we would some sort of maniac that can't be trusted. Fear is a life-rearranging, joyful awe and wonder before the greatness of who God is and what he has done. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. Now, this is significant because he could have said, the Lord takes pleasure in the perfect. The Lord takes pleasure in those who obey my laws without fail. And of course, he does take pleasure in our obedience, but the point he is making here is not that. The point he is making here is that he takes pleasure in those who delight, who have a joyful awe and wonder in what he's done in response to his working in their life. He loves it when people hope in his steadfast love. That's where his pleasure is. That's where his joy is. And it causes us this contrast between his care for the created and his delight in the inward soul of man. It causes us to ask us this question, if he so cares for the clouds, and if he so cares for the rain, and if he so cares for the grass that doesn't delight him in this way, then how much more is he going to care for us? How much more is he going to care for those who delight in him, those who take pleasure in him, those who fear him and hope in his steadfast love? The contrast between these two things causes us to appreciate it in a new way. And again, if we think about the story of Christ, we're shown further insight into this. Because Christ came and showed us just how far his concern for us would go, didn't it? Christ came and modeled for us what it meant to fear the Lord and showed us what it meant to hope in God, even when that hope in the Lord led you to the very point of death. Christ's hope in the Lord never wavered, though he wondered, God, why have you forsaken me? Though he prayed, Lord, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me, his hope in the Lord never wavered. And as we go through struggle that seems as intense, we ought to remind ourselves of the example of Christ and see the end of his story. See that through the suffering, through the death of the cross, through all the pain of his life, the great work of the Lord was done. And the disciples couldn't understand it, though they had front row seats. And we, when we sit and look at our lives, we can't understand it, though we have front row seats. But we ought to consider our story in the light of Christ's story. And know, indeed, that the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him. The last stanza, praise God, it calls us because he is our great protector. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion, for he strengthens the bars of your gates and he blesses your children within you. Strengthens the bars of your gates and he blesses your children within you. He makes peace in your borders. He fills you with the finest of the wheat. This great picture of provision that he gives us here at the beginning of this stanza gives us the idea that we could sit within a building and be perfectly satisfied forever. And it's a wonderful thing to think that within the confines of our city, because of God as our protector, we could be safe and protected forever. That even within the walls of a church, there would be true peace. And the provision would not just be any wheat, but the finest of the wheat. It's a wonderful picture of what he does in the people of God, and yet then he changes it to a picture of what he's doing world over. How he sends out his command to the earth and his word runs swiftly. Doesn't it seem like sometime when you look at the world over that his word has no say in many places? Isn't it hard to imagine how in the Near East and the Far East and all these places where other words are so dominant, isn't it hard to imagine that God's word is reigning there? And yet he says he sends out his command to the earth and his word runs swiftly. We know that his word doesn't return void and that we'll accomplish what it's been purposed for, and we ought to take comfort in that. His word has power over the physical. He gives snow like wool and he scatters hoarfrost like ashes. He hurls down his crystals of ice like crumbs, and who can stand before his cold? It's this massive picture of physical power, of a force that's hard to reckon with. In fact, that can't be reckoned with. When those balls of hail or sleet are falling upon you, you can't thwart it. You can't do anything to stop it. And yet his word has power over that. He sends out his word and it melts the ice. He makes his wind blow and the waters flow. So he began the stanza with a picture of provision for the people of God, and he ends the stanza with that. They bracket this picture of what his word can do worldwide. The message is this, that he cares for his people and he cares for this world, and there is no place that doesn't fall under the power of his word. But he has shown special favor to his children. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his rules to Israel. He's not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. As we look at the power of his word and it's running to and fro about the earth, as we think about the protection of his word around us and the good thing that it is for our children, the blessing it is for our children, we ought to recognize the fact that his word, his statutes and his rules are not limiting rules. They're not limiting rules in the sense that maybe a mean-spirited elementary school teacher would seek to limit the children from the playground. He would maybe say, "You kids stay here for punishment. You don't get to go and play upon the playground today." It's not the sense in which his rules are given. That's not the sense in which he seeks to provide for his children. His words are words of provision. My favorite professor, Sinclair Ferguson, put it this way. He says that his rules, his words, are the train tracks upon which the train of our life may run. So we hear the commands of the Lord, do not covet, do not lie, do not steal. And sometimes Satan convinces us to think, boy, he doesn't want us to have any fun at all. What a foolish response to the provision of the Lord through his word. It's just like what Adam and Eve did, as Mike shared with us in Sunday school this morning. He gave them this gracious provision in the garden. Any tree but one, he said. And they went to that one tree and they listened to the serpent and they saw it and they ate of it. How foolish that was. And so his words for us now, the word that he declares to us and to our children, is a gracious word of provision. And it's because of this great provision, it's because of this graciousness towards us and giving us such a word that we praise the Lord. It's why he calls us to praise the Lord, and it's why we respond with a song of praise, because it's joyful, it's good, it's right, it's pleasant. When we think about what he's done for us, it just seems well placed to sing back responses of praise. Well, how do we tie this up this morning? Just occurred to me that as we think about what God's done for us, as we think about him as our healer, well, we recognize that we're the healed and we sing back as though we have been healed. But do our praises stop with our words here on Sunday morning? Or are they meant to do more than that? Is our praise meant to be something that moves beyond the confines of this building? Well, we know that our obedience is not limited to Sunday mornings, don't we? We know that in many ways our obedience here on Sunday mornings is the merest, the smallest beginning of what we do the rest of the week, how we obey in response to what God has shown us. It's essential, for without it we would be misguided in our obedience. It's necessary, for we would have no fuel for our obedience. But certainly what we do on Sunday mornings isn't the end of our obedience. So I would say to you, as you think about God as healer, and as you sing praises, as you sing as one who's been healed, we ought to go and seek to extend the healing ministry of Jesus Christ. What are the opportunities that God is giving you to go and heal in His name? In whatever way. Some are doctors who literally get to practice the art of healing. Some are merely going to offer healing words, words of comfort. Some have the opportunity to offer healing service. We sing as those who have been healed, and we respond to Christ's commandment. In the book of John, when He said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." We see the healing love of Christ in our lives, and we turn and offer it to others. Secondly, as we think about God as the great provider, as we see how He has sustained us, we ought to sing in response as those who have been graciously provided for. We are heirs of gracious provision. We look around and see the wealth that God's given us, spiritual wealth and familial wealth. And yes, wealth in terms of monetary value. Do you know that if you make more than $45,000 a year, you're in the top 1% of the world's wealthy? We have been blessed by God. And so as we see His provision for us, we ought to seek to embrace that provision and go and offer it to others. Paul says to charge the rich in this present age not to be haughty, but rather to be rich in good works, generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future. See God as your gracious provider. Sing back as one who has been provided for. Extend that provision to the world. And finally, as we think about God as our great protector, as we think about all the ways in which He is subduing the sin in our lives, restraining and conquering it, making us His true children, we ought to praise Him as those who are so manifestly protected. We rejoice in the fact that Satan can't stand against us, that Christ is in us, indwelling us, equipping us, that we have the whole armor of God. And yet we ought to go with that armor to advance the extent of His kingdom. Spread His word, in other words. Teaching. Making disciples. Now, most of y'all aren't ordained pastors. None of you are apostles like those who initially received the Great Commission. And yet God has given each of us a chance to speak. Consider Deuteronomy 6 and how He tells parents to speak to their children all the time, when they're sitting down, when they're rising up. And certainly that command isn't one that's limiting us to speaking to our children, but it's a foundation upon which we build a life of speaking and communicating God's word to this world, in order that His kingdom may come and His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Yes, truly, God is our gracious sustainer and provider and healer and comforter. And all these things, we see the work of Christ so manifestly reveals them. And all these things, we see how they point to Christ as the fulfillment, as the epitome of God's love for us. And of course, when we think about that, we must remind ourselves that it's only in the righteousness of Christ that we stand. It's only by the work of Christ we can come into the presence of the Lord. But because we come that way, because we come in the person and work of Christ, because we come with the covering of His blood, we can come confidently, we can come joyfully, and we can sing fitting songs to our God, our Creator and Sustainer. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your work in us. You are so faithful to call and to humble, Lord, and to equip. And I pray that we will see you in new ways this morning. I pray that our songs would be fitting songs of praise. Lord, I pray that you would work in us your great humbling and equipping work. Lord, your provision that knows no end, may it be our joy. Your healing that we so desperately need, Father, pray that it would be our comfort. And your protection, Father, Lord, may it be manifest. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.